Scripture reading this morning will be taken from Genesis, the sixth chapter, verses 18 through 22. Genesis 6, 18 through 22. I'll be reading from the New King James. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourselves of all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did.
Good to be with you today. I want to talk to you a little while this morning about Joshua and Caleb. And we realize that their story is told in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And we'll read that here in just a couple of minutes. But first, let's back up just a little bit. We remember that God promised Abraham that his descendants would be given the land of Canaan. We read about that just briefly in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. The Bible says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And so we find again this threefold promise was given to Abraham. In the first two verses, it's just the two first parts of the promise that is given. God would give them a land. We find later on in the text that that land is the land of Canaan. And he would turn them into a great nation. And most of you, as Bible students, remember that it would not happen overnight, that this promise would come to fruition after 400 years of Egyptian bondage. But we discover that in the end, justice would prevail. In Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions." And this came to fruition, of course, when God did indeed afflict this nation, that is Egypt, and he did so with the 10 plagues, the final plague, of course, being the death of the firstborn. You have your Bibles turned over to the book of Exodus, and we read a little bit about this in Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 33. The Bible tells us that there was not a house in Egypt where one did not die. And so it was a time of great grief for the Egyptians. In fact, after the death of the firstborn, we find that they could not wait for the Israelites to leave. So verse 33 says, "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. And so the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth after 600,000 men on foot, beside women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And so we see that with regard to the descendants of Abraham, that just a few originally went to Egypt. The Bible tells us it was about 70. But now they emerge as a multitude of thousands ready to become the great nation that God promised them to be. And you recall that as they leave Egypt, they, of course, pass through the Red Sea, that great miracle that was performed. They traveled down the Sinai Peninsula through the wildernesses of Shur and Sin and finally Sinai, and they camped there before the mount. They stayed there for a good while, but after some time, they traveled north up through the wilderness of Paran, and they came to Kadesh Barnea, right on the border of the land of promise. And at that time, we find a people who demonstrate their utter lack of faith in God. They are a people who were walking by sight and not by faith. You'll remember the situation there that God wanted them to go into the land and possess the land, but instead they decided they would send spies into the land to check it out. I've often pointed out there, a lot of folks think that that was God's idea to send the spies into the land. And I understand why individuals would think that when you turn over to the book of Numbers and at verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them.'" And so when you read that, you might get the impression, if you just read those two verses alone, that, again, that was God's idea. God was commanding them to do that, but that's not exactly what's going on. The fact of the matter is, from a chronological standpoint, this came after the Israelites had already said they were going to send men into the land. The fact of the matter is, that was their idea. God is simply going along with it. And the truth is, there was no reason for them to send men into the land. You might ask, why would they want to send men into the land? And obviously, they wanted to check out the land, and they wanted to see the inhabitants that were there and the nature of those inhabitants. They wanted to see what they were up against. The truth is, they didn't need to see that. They didn't even need to see the nature of the land. God, through his servant Moses, already told them what kind of land it was. In the book of Exodus, and at chapter 13 and at verse 5, it says, "And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to his fathers to give you," listen to it, "a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month." Now, they didn't have to figure out the land. They knew that it was going to be a very fruitful land. So, well, yeah, but they really needed to know what they were up against and the nature of the inhabitants in the land. No, they didn't have to know that because it really didn't matter. The fact of the matter is, God would take care of whoever those inhabitants were. And again, through his servant Moses, God communicated that to the people. In Exodus 23, at verse 27 and 28, it says, "And I will send my terror before you and will throw you into confusion, all of the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you." And so you see, they already had the promise that God would take care of those people. The truth is, their only duty and responsibility when they arrived at Kadesh Barnea, their only responsibility was simply to go into the land and possess it. That's clear from Deuteronomy, the first chapter. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and at verse 8, it says, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. Then at verse 21 of the same chapter, we read similarly. It says, see, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And so clearly, that's what came first. It's not like Moses somehow forgot that God had previously given them the command to send spies into the land, that he was just ignoring that. Chronologically, that hadn't happened yet. It was the idea of the people to send spies into the land. And so in Numbers 13, verse 2, basically you have God saying, all right, okay, I'll give you what you want. Send spies into the land. He just regulated the situation so that it would be done in an orderly fashion. But that was really the people's idea. And it was an idea that sprang from an utter lack of faith. They really had no reason to do this thing. When you stop and think about it, I've often pointed out if somehow we could transport back into that time and we could talk with some of these individuals, why do you have to send men or spies into the land? Their response would demonstrate they were walking by sight, not by faith. Their response would show that they're not giving God any consideration at all in this situation. And the reason we know that is because when we turn to Numbers chapter 13 towards the end of the chapter, that becomes clear. Notice, if you would, as we pick up in Numbers 13. At verse 25, this is how the record reads. It says, at the end of 40 days, they, that is these spies, returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel into the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all of the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, we came to the land which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, they say, now right away you know there's a problem. Like it should have been, we should be able to read there, we came to the land where you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit, and so we're going in to possess it. But that wasn't their mindset. These spies come back and they say, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwelt in the land, and the Negeb, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwelt in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwelt by the sea and along the Jordan. Now it says, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. But then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out, a land that devours its inhabitants, and all of the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. I've often pointed out, read this passage, that these are words of defeatist. And a defeatist, of course, is one basically who is beat before the battle even begins. And that's what these 10 spies were. And we know by the response of the people that that was basically the attitude of the entire group of people, these thousands of people, these multitude of Jews were defeatist. They didn't believe they could go in and take that land. And we'll discover why here in just a minute. But again, I've said this idea, if we could just talk to these people and ask them about the situation, if I could ask them, do you think that these people in the land are greater than God? What do you think they would say? If you actually had a chance, I know it's impossible, but if you actually had a chance to speak with one of these spies or any of the Israelites outside of Joshua and Caleb, and ask them, do you think that those giants, I know that they're large and they're tall and all of that, but do you think those giants could beat up God? The God who created the heavens and the earth just by speaking them into existence? The God who miraculously opened up the Red Sea so that you could pass through on dry ground? Do you think that they are stronger and could beat up the God who led you through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? Do you think they're greater than God? I can guarantee you that to a man, they would say no. The problem was they weren't thinking about God. They were too busy thinking about themselves. They not only were defeatists, they demonstrated the spirit of self-reliance. And listen to me, whenever you start relying on yourself, that's a lack of trust and faith in God. And that's what they had. And that's where they're at this time. They were just defeatists. We can't. They developed that we can't kind of mentality. And I'm afraid that there are far too many of us, even in churches of Christ. There's far too many individual Christians, and there's far too many local congregations who have developed that same kind of we can't mentality. Oh, we can't grow because nobody's interested in the gospel today. Oh, we can't have qualified elders because no one really qualifies. And it even comes from leaders in the church, preachers. We can't. They preach that when they continue to preach hopeless lessons on a regular basis. Or we hear we can't from elderships that show an utter lack of vision. Or from members who refuse to participate in the work of the local church. It's the we can't do anything. We simply can't do it. We can't, we can't, we can't. That's the vociferous cry of the 10 spies. And when we demonstrate that mentality, we're following in their steps. The question is, are we a bunch of defeatists? Are we people relying on ourselves, or are we putting trust in God? The good news is that there was another cry that came out at that time. It came out from Joshua and Caleb, and it was the very opposite. I want you to pay attention to this because we'll build the rest of the lesson on this. In Numbers chapter 13, we read it a moment ago, verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Like, you could just picture these people in an uproar. They're moaning and groaning. They think that there's no way now that they could get this land that they've been looking forward to. They've taken the word of the 10 evil spies, and Caleb has to quiet them down. So he quiets the people, and he said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Later on in chapter 14, we don't have time to read all the verses in between, but in Numbers 14 and at verse 6 through 8, it says, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Now that is the message that we want to hear, isn't it? That's more of a positive lesson. Those are words of victory, not words of defeat. We are well able to do it. And so we want to look at this for the next few minutes. In fact, we're going to make this a two-part lesson, and we're simply going to look at the first point here this morning. And the lesson's going to be built upon this idea of we are able. We need to have the we are able mentality. And if we have that kind of spirit, the more positive spirit that Joshua and Caleb demonstrated, then that will lead to three things. And again, we'll talk about one of them here this morning. Number one, we will operate with optimism. When you stop and think about Joshua and Caleb, what was the difference between them and the other spies? What was so different? When you stop and think about it, it's a very, very strange situation that they came back with a different mentality. Everyone should have been on the same page. After all, they all saw the same things. They all traveled the same land. They all knew exactly what was in the land, who was there, and what kind of land it was. Why is it that Joshua and Caleb came back with basically their report was the very opposite of the others? What was the difference? And the difference was in who they were trusting. That's all it was. Again, they all saw the same thing. But the difference in these two is that they were trusting in God, and so they had optimism. They had confidence. They were sure that they could gain the victory because they realized that the victory did not depend on their own feeble strength, but it rested upon the power and the greatness of God. And may I suggest to you that when we have that same mentality, when we, based on our faith and confidence in God, when we believe that we are able, then that changes everything. That can transform our lives. That can move us from defeat to victory. That can move us to failing to succeed. That can move us from being stressed to being blessed. But we have to have the right attitude. We have to have the right foundation in all of that. Like, there are some people who have a whole lot of confidence, but it really doesn't have anything to do with God. I've met people, and so have you, who think they can do just about anything and accomplish just about anything, but it's more based on their arrogance than it is their faith in God. What I'm talking to you about this morning is the mentality that says, I know I can do this or that because I'm operating upon the greatness of God. I'm using His strength. As Paul said in one place, Philippians 4 at verse 13, I can do all things, not because of His own power and might and strength, but I can do all things through Him, through Christ who strengthens me. That's the kind of mentality that we need to have. And again, Paul demonstrated that on a consistent basis. You remember what he said in Philippians chapter 3, at verse 3, and he is basically dealing with salvation in this passage and in the overall context. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That was the attitude of Paul. He could brag and boast if he wanted to, more than most men of his day. But he wasn't relying on his own power, on his own strength, especially as it related to being saved and being right with God and maintaining fellowship with God. He wasn't basing all of that on the fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He wasn't, his confidence wasn't in the fact that according to the law, he was a Pharisee. It didn't matter what tribe he had come from. He talks about all of those things and he says, I count all of those things but loss. He knew those things couldn't get him one step closer to heaven. His confidence was in Jesus Christ. That's exactly where our confidence should be. And not just in salvation, just even as we approach life. Our day-to-day living, being successful in the different endeavors in which we engage, are we relying on our own power and strength? Or even in those things, do we trust in God? And we allow God to lead us and guide us through His Word. Individuals who put their trust in God and rely on Him for victory and success, are the ones ultimately who can live this life in an optimistic way, believing, yes, we are able. We're not going to have the we can't mentality. It's not we can, it's we can. But it's based on not our own power, but the power of God. And that's exactly the way Joshua and Caleb responded. I like in chapter 14, and you notice they begin to give, really get down to the heart of the matter. It says, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. See, that's the key of everything. That last part there where it said, and the Lord is with us. You remember earlier in chapter 13, it was Caleb that said, our delight is in the Lord. There's the difference. You go back to that context. Again, I've often said, you go back to Numbers chapter 13 and start reading at about 30 down to the end of the chapter and see how many times you read about God. And we just read it. You may not recall, but I'll give you a hint. Zero. They don't mention God at all, the evil spies. It was all about them. Oh, we are like grasshoppers. And there's giants in the land, and they're greater than we are. It was we. But when Caleb finally had a chance to speak, the first thing he did is say, we delight in the Lord. His confidence, as well as Joshua, was in Yahweh. Because they recognized this very thing here, that they were not alone. Listen, it's not like Joshua and Caleb thought that everything was just going to be a breeze, everything was going to be easy. It's not like they would tell the people, you know, over there in the land of Canaan, those people that inherit that land, they're just small, weak, and feeble people. They knew better than that. There were giants in the land. There's no question about that. But they realized that those giants didn't stand a chance against God. And they remembered that God was with them, that the driving out of the Canaanites would not be based upon their own power, but on the power and the promise of God. In fact, when you stop and think about that situation, it is kind of interesting that when you go back and you read of the conquering of the land, I believe it's in Joshua chapter 10. Turn over there just for a moment. And we'll not read a whole lot of this. But when you actually read the conquering of the land, we find that as it turned out, it was kind of a breeze. It wasn't all that difficult. I'm not saying that they knew before they went in there that was going to be the situation. But when God is on your side, that's just the way things turn out. The giants in your life aren't so much giants once God is on your side. Once you let God help you and God fight against the obstacles of your life, they may be difficult for you to handle all by yourself, but with God, you can overcome them easily. And just listen at some of this. Again, in Joshua chapter 10, beginning at about we'll start at verse 33. It says, and then Horeb, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left nothing remaining. And then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish.
And then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Eglon, and devoted to it to destruction and every person in it. Like, that's really amazing when you stop and think about it. Remember, there's giants over there. And those people are more numerous than the Israelites. They had home field advantage. They knew the lay of the land much more than the Israelites, all of that. A few spies going in there for 40 days and checking it out, that wasn't going to help with regard to that. These are men who have lived in this place for years. They had the advantage on paper. But there's one thing they did not have. They didn't have God on their side. And when God is on your side, you have enough. And that was the clear situation here. I have a little sermon I preach sometimes entitled More Than Conquerors. And I think of this passage all the time when I think about that, because that's exactly what we see going on here. The Israelites weren't barely getting by in these battles. It wasn't even a match. They were devoting them, all the people, to destruction, every one of them. And we're told why, again, as you read down through this, you drop down to verse 41 and notice it says, and Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all of these kings and their land at one time. Now listen, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Like, that's what God was always going to do. And they could have recognized that 40 years before and avoided all of the wandering in the wilderness. Basically, that generation that we read about first that refused to go into the land, they have all died. This is a new generation. The first generation, the bunch of defeatists, they never did go into the land because of that defeatist attitude. But God had always planned to help them. It was always going to be easy. Again, it didn't look like that. They didn't think that. I'm not sure even Joshua and Caleb would have concluded it would have been easy. But when you get down to business and you start fighting on God's side, things are a lot easier than you think. Because it's not simply you. It's God with you. Over in Romans chapter 8, I talked about more than conquerors. That comes from this passage in Romans, the 8th chapter. And notice again the thinking of Paul with regard to this. Romans chapter 8 and at verse 31. Romans, the 8th chapter at verse 31. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I would to God that we always had that kind of mentality. And everything that we do in life, and every problem that ever arises, every trial and every tribulation, we think to ourselves, it's going to be okay because God is with me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? What people can stand against me? What problem can overwhelm me if God is on my side? And the answer is none. And when we recognize that, we put our faith and trust in God, we can operate with optimism. Unlike the defeatists that never even entered into the land. And by the way, when you find yourself in a battle, you know God is with you and He cares about you. The first thing that you ought to do in the battle is fall on your knees and ask God for help. In Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 16, the Hebrews writer says, and let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Every part of that verse is positive. These aren't mights or maybes. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of God. That's what we should always do. That's what helps us to operate with optimism. We know that we have a Heavenly Father who hears us, who hears our petitions, and will help us in time of need. But do you know who never does that? Who never even bothers to pray to God for help is the defeatist, who God is not even on their mind. Like, if nothing else, you would have thought that those evil spies would have come back and pray to God and say, God, we have a problem. There's giants over there in the land, and we need your help. No, they didn't even think about that. Their report was simply, we can't. Oh, it is a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It is a very fruitful land, but it's a land that devours its inhabitants. And we're like grasshoppers compared to those people. God wasn't on their mind. How do you live your life from day to day? I mean, really. It's one thing to sit here in comfortable pews on the Lord's Day in an assembly like this. But tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, and as you go through the rest of the week, how are you going to operate? It's quite possible there might be a problem that arises in your life. This life is full of trouble. There may be some difficulty that you're faced with at work or at school or whatever your situation is. How are you going to operate? Is God even going to enter your mind? Or are you going to have the attitude of the defeatist? Every day we need to be like Caleb and Joshua. We need to recognize the Lord is with us. And we need to have faith and trust and confidence in Him and operate with optimism. Tonight we'll look at two more things that we can take from this passage of Scripture. Two more things that will come if we have the "we are able" mentality. I hope you'll come back for the final part of the lesson. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel here this morning. That means you're outside of the ark of safety. You may not know what that even means. You may not understand how it is you obeyed the gospel. The Bible is very clear. One simple passage is Mark 16 at verse 16. Jesus simply said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Like, if you haven't done that, if you haven't been baptized, now listen, the baptism has to be scriptural. I'm not talking this morning about an outward sign of an inward grace. That is unbiblical, never taught in the Bible anywhere. I'm not talking about being buried in the waters of baptism after you are already saved. Scriptural baptism is for the remission of sins. Acts 2 at verse 38 is clear about that. If you haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, in the name of Jesus, by His authority, that is, it has to be a burial. That's the mode that the Bible talks about. It's not a sprinkling. It's not a pouring. You have to be planted. You have to be buried in the water. If you haven't done that, you're outside of the ark of safety. Good news is you can change that right now. We have a baptistry behind these curtains, water. You can be baptized in the next few minutes. You can become a new creature in Christ. You can have victory over Satan and sin. And you could start operating with optimism. I hope you'll do that. Obey the gospel. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.